Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
We are looking at some of the deceptions in the last days. Of course, lately been looking at a lot of prophetic-oriented things pertaining to the one-world religion and the coming one-world government. And last week we were looking at an article that is critical. It's actually a liberal article written by a liberal, and you know, based on another comments from another liberal author from Sojourners Magazine. And we were looking at this article that is critical of dispensational theology in regarding the coming one world religion and one world government, particularly. The title of the article is Premillennial Evangelical Politics by Mark Tooley, and this was from April 20th, 2020. And we didn't get a chance to finish the article, so I want to, having given you a little review there, just jump right in where we started. Here's actually the review. Randall Balmer, who's an Episcopalian, posted from an evangelical background. Of course, I say he, of course, is a liberal. Which I think can be seen. He posted this interesting piece at Sojourners, and that should tell you really all you need to know. Sojourners is about one of the most far-left magazines based on the movement that Jim Wallis is involved with of liberal Christianity. So anyway, the doctrine of premillennialism, that Jesus will return imminently, and I think he's confusing a bit actually that with the idea of the pre-tribulational premillennialism position, where that definitely teaches that Jesus will return imminently, that is, he could come at any time, effectively absolved American evangelicals of responsibility to reform society and redirected their energies toward individual regeneration. And, of course, I think I mentioned last time that actually, evangelicals who do come from a dispensational position have still been involved, of course, with hospitals and orphanages and all types of good social events here, coming from a Christian perspective. So I think that's not completely true, but certainly it's true that redirecting their energies towards individual regeneration, that is, being born again, salvation of the individual being the most important. With very few exceptions, evangelicals remained outside the political fray in the final decades of the 19th century and well into the 20th. And my notes here, and this is a repeat from last week, you know, as it should be, since Jesus said that his kingdom is not of this world, and our responsibility is the Great Commission, continuing to fulfill the Great Commission that he gave to us. Because he will establish his kingdom when he returns. Of course, that's premillennial position. But anyway, it cannot be overstressed. This is further in the article. It cannot be overstressed that this dispensationalist pessimism, he refers to, through its entrance into popular culture, deeply influenced America as a whole, not just evangelicals. And again, you know, we'll see a little bit more about this pessimism later. Now, ironically, later in the article, he writes, ironically, specific fidelity by USA evangelicism to the details of dispensational theology is probably declining, as Balmer notes. And that very well is probably true. There's something true in this article anyway. Yet the pessimism and anticipation of potential apocalypse have mesticized throughout American culture and political thinking. And, of course, my comment on that, you know, where he says, yet the pessimism. And I said, you know, Jesus Christ said that no one goes to a doctor unless he knows he's sick. In other words, this is known as reality. And this is the good news of the gospel, is the cure for the individual's sin problem and separation from God. So, you know, I don't think it's pessimistic to go to a doctor when you're faced with serious, pessimistic health problems. But anyway, Moving on in the article, innate American optimism was rooted in Protestant hopeful postmillennialism, and we'll see a little bit about that in a minute, about partnering with God for an always better future. And it long outlasted specific adherence to its theological specifics. The same now seems true for dispensationalism, with its gloom and fears outlasting the theological specifics. You know, isn't that true? God is just so gloomy and doomy, isn't he? those are my comments. You know, I guess we need a little bit more of Norman Vincent Peale or Robert Schuller with their positive and possibility thinking. And that way we can be more optimistic about life in this world, not, you know, making this world a better place. Anyway, the last paragraph I'll read from this article. Dispensationalists rightly challenged the social gospel's frequent indifference to personal redemption. So again, that was the author of this article, not the other author that he was quoting, Randall Balmer. And I think he's right. I know he's right. Dispensationalists rightly challenged the social gospel's frequent indifference to personal redemption, because it was all about the social gospel, the gospel of changing this world into paradise or what have you. At the expense of the personal salvation message. And they rightly understood that Christians should live in constant anticipation of Christ's return and judgment. Okay, good. That's good. But, he says, their theological certitudes based on 19th century insights offered their own overconfidence and inhibited the church from redeeming society with confident hope. And that's where he believes, of course, that we're pessimistic, those of us who come from the dispensational point of view. But Jesus Christ, he came to redeem individuals, not society. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, and as, you know, with the flood and all, and as it was in the days of Lot, you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah and all. this is where society is heading, because Jesus said it would be as in the days of Noah and as in the days of Lot. In other words, mankind is heading towards its ultimate judgment time, its date with judgment with the Almighty. So what should we do? We should share the true gospel with individuals for personal salvation, so that as many as possible can be freed from a very pessimistic situation that's coming when God chooses this world. Now, let's just take a look a little bit here at the postmillennial view. This is from an old prophecy Bible I have in my library. Of course, there's the premillennial view, which we haven't gone into a lot of detail here. We'll look a little bit more in another article I have in a second. But you have the premillennial view, the amillennial view, and the postmillennial view. I just want to say a little bit about the postmillennial view as it pertains to my podcast, my study today. The third view of the millennium is the postmillennial view. In this view, the millennium is a period during which the world is Christianized through the work of the church, whose influence will progressively bring righteousness and peace for 1,000 years. And we got that from the article earlier, this hopeful postmillennialism about partnering with God for an always better future. And I think, you know, World War I, World War II kind of took the wind out of the sails of the postmillennial view. You'll have to forgive me. It's a hopeless view, in my opinion. But remember that term Christianized, because I'll mention that later in my presentation today. That the millennium is a period during which the world is Christianized in the postmillennial view through the work of the church, whose influence will progressively bring righteousness and peace for 1,000 years. Following a brief time of tribulation, Christ will then return to the earth. That's the post-return of Christ, the post-millennial, return to earth, the second coming, banish Satan, and establish a new heaven and a new earth for eternity. The major objection to this view is that it calls for a man-made millennium in a world that is getting better and better. But the scriptures describe a world in ever-increasing decay and decadence, a pattern halted not by the church, but by Christ himself. And Revelation chapter 12 through 20 are noted there in that little article. Now, I want to move to Israel My Glory, which is a very, I think it's an excellent magazine. And there's an article called Joint Heirs with Jesus by Mike Stallard. And this speaks a little bit about this whole issue of the dispensational premillennial view being pessimistic. I have often heard the dispensational premillennial view of the Bible criticized as too pessimistic and being all about Israel to the point that it denigrates the church. Both criticisms flow from traditional replacement theology that maintains the church has replaced Israel in God's plan, and both criticisms are illegitimate, according to Mike Stallard. The charge that premillennialism is pessimistic is partially but not entirely true. Premillennialism is pessimistic in its assessment of the human race, but it is optimistic about God's plan for history. Premillennialists are pessimistic about man, but optimistic about God. In other words, we are realists when it comes to looking at the world. Our pessimism stems from the firm conviction in the depravity of man. All people are sinners and must be delivered from their wickedness and guilt. When we read honest history books or look at current news sources, we're reminded that world history is measured by war, strife, and murder. When left to itself, the world cannot muster any measure of righteousness to change the narrative, and it will continue to be this way until Jesus comes. After all, the Apostle Paul called the world we live in this present evil age from which Christ delivers us, and that's Galatians 1:4. Premillennialists accept this depiction of the current human condition. Of course, Christians can always work to help improve the sad situation in the world today, and as I mentioned before, they have in building hospitals and orphanages and other such things throughout history. Not just postmillennialists, but premillennialists. But we should not expect the church to usher in the kingdom without the presence of the king. Indeed, a premillennialist balances the truth about the present evil world with the comforting and exciting fact that Christ is coming again to stop the progression of human evil. He will set up his earthly kingdom and establish his righteous standards throughout the world. When he comes, he will put an end to warmongering, genocide, abuse, and sin. Jesus will rule from Jerusalem as the messianic king over Israel and the entire world. Though dispensational premillennialists acknowledge national Israel's central role in this future earthly kingdom, we do not dismiss the church's glorious role in God's plan for the future. Church saints are joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. Positionally, we are citizens of that coming kingdom today, a wonderful truth that should impact our daily living. During the kingdom, millennium plus eternal state, we will rule and reign with Christ forever. Now, in another part of the article, he says, and this is entitled The Best and the Worst, are premillennialists overly pessimistic? Do we talk only about Israel and downplay the church and God's plan? Of course not. One of the world's greatest novelists was 19th century Englishman Charles Dickens, who gave us A Tale of Two Cities, a story of the turbulent times of the French Revolution. Dickens introduced this work with the now famous words, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." In a sense, the premillennial second coming of Christ fits this sentiment. For those who reject the Messiah, his coming will bring severe judgment that cannot be remedied. The worst of times, in other words. Premillennialists mourn over this state of affairs and proclaim our faith in Jesus, hoping that many more from every tribe and kindred will come to the Lord through personal faith in him. On the other hand, the second coming will be the beginning of the best of times for those who have trusted in Christ as their only hope for heaven during this life. It will be the time of the great role reversal expressed in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 12. The oppressors are brought low, but church saints are lifted high before the world when Christ returns to highlight those who belong to him. In the end, God will vindicate the true church before the world. It is a glorious position that the church will hold for all eternity. The church has something grand to anticipate in the days ahead. The best is yet to come. As a result, even a premillennialist can be positive about tomorrow. And I want to take a quick look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 through 12, that he noted. And again, I want to try to quickly get through this so I can get through my whole lesson today. But I thought felt led to share this. Second Thessalonians, chapter 1, 6 through 12. And here we are. 6 through 12, excuse me. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? You know, judgment is coming, and that's why we preach this gospel of good news, that people do not have to, be affected by the wrath of God, the wrath to come. So, got that in there. Now, next thing I want to do is I want to look at J. Vernon McGee. I've been studying Daniel recently with my wife, and I encourage you to study Daniel if you never have, or even if you have, check it out again. Especially the times we're living in. I think it's just a fascinating book. And he has some comments here. I'm not going into the details of the text very much, of course, from Daniel 7 here that he's speaking about, but because my emphasis really is about or upon this idea of the premillennial view. And let's just see what he says, quoting Daniel 7:26, But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And, of course, again, without going into detail, a lot of detail, this is talking about the coming Antichrist and how Christ is going to judge. The beast must be put down, McGee says. His dominion must be ended, and he himself judged. The judgment shall sit. This cannot be changed. This judgment continues through the great tribulation and is consummated by the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. See Revelation 19:11 through 21. Thus will end the times of the Gentiles, which began with Nebuchadnezzar, which was the first world empire. It's described in the book of Daniel in several places. The four major world ruling empires began with Nebuchadnezzar and will continue until the return of Christ. Now that phrase, the times of the Gentiles, from the same magazine, Israel My Glory. In fact, on the same page that I was reading from earlier, there's a little article by David Levy, and it's entitled, What Are the Times of the Gentiles? And I just want to quote one paragraph here along the lines just to confirm what McGee was saying before we look at the premillennial view from McGee's perspective. The times of the Gentiles will not end until Christ returns to earth at the second coming, destroys Gentile rule, and establishes his universal reign forever. Matthew 24:30, Luke 1:32-33, Revelation 19:16-21. Jerusalem will remain under Gentile domination until he returns. Therefore, the times of the Gentiles have not yet been fulfilled. All right. Now, the comments on premillennialism that I wanted to get to. In Daniel 7:27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is what McGee comments. This is a reference to the eternal kingdom, which appears first in its millennial aspect and then opens up into eternity. Those who find fault with the premillennial position say that the millennium is not an accurate interpretation, but that the kingdom is an eternal kingdom. However, the millennium is simply a thousand-year period of testing such as we are in today, and it leads and eventuates into the eternal kingdom. This is the statement of Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers. But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, that is the rest, the hallowed seventh day, and restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance, in which kingdom the Lord declared that many coming from the east and from the west shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. McGee says, it is wearisome to hear men try to dissipate and dissolve the millennium and God's dispensational program for this world by saying that the early church fathers were not premillennial. Note also this statement by the historian Philip Schaff. The most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age is the prominent Chileism or millennialism, I'm sorry, I'm getting in a hurry, that is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years, before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers. May I say to you, you are in good company today if you believe we're going to have a millennium here on earth. Now, I want to get into the last article I want to touch on, and you know, I want to read about another attempt at a man-made millennium, and it's part of the New Apostolic Reformation movement. And this is an article by T.A. McMahon from the Berean Call called The Sin Deception. For the last couple of months, I've been writing and speaking about a Christian gathering of nearly 50,000 young adults at a stadium February 23, 2019, called The Sinned. They were told that God would empower them to be extremely successful in their attempts at evangelizing the world. Andy Bird of Youth with a Mission, YWAM, declared, "We are here for the greatest move of God in human history. 5 years from now, we will be in a Jesus movement beyond anything we could have imagined, and it all starts tonight." Now, T.A. McMahon says, "That would be wonderfully exciting if it were true, but it's not. Why would I conclude that? The reasons are manifold, the primary one being that it's at odds with what the Word of God tells us about the present spiritual condition of the world and the state of the church as the return of the Lord draws near. That situation is characterized by anti-Christianity outside the church and apostasy within. In chapter 24 of Matthew, his disciples asked Jesus to tell them what it would be like at the time of his coming. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you." And then in Luke 18:8, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" 2 Timothy, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." 2 Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they will heap to themselves, having itching ears, heap to themselves teachers. And they will turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." But there were also false prophets in 2 Peter 2, 1-3, also among the people, "even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, or blasphemed. And through covetousness shall they with faked words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." That's some heavy, heavy scripture there, isn't it? McMahon says, "Those are just a few of the scriptures that describe the spiritual condition of the last days, and those traits will greatly increase prior to the rapture of the church and on into the latter horrendous wickedness of the Great Tribulation period. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. So how is it that so many of the speakers at the Sinned seem to be oblivious to biblical eschatology? That is when what the scriptures plainly declare will take place as the return of Jesus Christ draws near. They appear to be ignorant of the major conditions and events the Bible says are to come, especially these three: apostasy, the rapture, and the kingdom of the Antichrist. All of these the Word of God sets forth as significant timeline events that will take place prior to Christ himself setting up his kingdom, the time during which he will reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. I encourage, review the verses listed above, the ones I just shared, and then compare them with what is being taught by those in the Sinned leadership. Here's what those leaders are saying, including those at Bill Johnson's Bethel Church and his School of Supernatural Ministry, Lauren Cunningham's YWAM, New Apostolic Reformation leaders, along with dozens of like-minded and very influential word faith healing preachers in their ministries. They believe that God is pouring out His Holy Spirit in these last days, which will result in worldwide revival. As the revival grows, Christians will be placed in the highest government leadership positions throughout the nation. This will culminate in a Christianized world, remember that term earlier when we looked at postmillennialism, Christianized world that is responsible to restore it physically, governmentally, environmentally, and spiritually, morally, and through restoring social justice in order for Christ to return to earth to begin his physical rule. There is absolutely no basis for this teaching in Scripture. One overwhelming obstacle to Christians thinking they can take dominion over the world is the entire book of Revelation. The next kingdom to come in God's timeline is the kingdom of the Antichrist. That takes place during the Great Tribulation when God pours out his wrath on the entire world. Jesus himself declared what will take place as being so devastating that such as was not seen since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever be. Jeremiah the prophet adds, he calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, and likening it to a woman laboring through birth pains. What is astonishing about the false scenarios promoted by these Christian kingdom now dominionists is that none of the above verses can be spiritualized, read twisted, to indicate worldwide revival. On the occasions when those verses do come up, rationales denying them issue forth, such as God is doing a new thing that abrogates what he has written. And of course, I would say, no, he is not, but the devil is doing plenty of new things. By no means, McMahon says, God tells us heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The prophet Isaiah says, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Not only do these false teachers have a dominionist objective that is completely at odds with what God's word says, but also their pronouncements are rooted in a completely corrupt belief system. This movement has been referred to as the Word of Faith Healing and Prosperity Ministry. Its roots go back to false prophets and teachers like E.W. Kenyon, Kenneth Hagin, Charles Capps, Kenneth Copeland, Fred Price, Marilyn Hickey, Joyce Myers, Rodney Howard Brown, and of course the leader of the pack, Benny Hinn. Their foundational belief is that God is restoring to the contemporary church the signs, wonders, and miracles that are found in the book of Acts. A major teaching of the Word Faith Healing and Prosperity movement is positive confession. The idea is that anything that has a negative connotation must be avoided because it will cause a negative result. In healing, for example, symptoms of an illness cannot be spoken of because they reinforce the illness. Positive statements of healing, whether true or not, will bring about healing. The sin employs that tactic as it selects only the positive signs and wonders and healing verses found in the book of Acts. Avoided are all the negative trials and tribulations that the Apostle Paul suffered as God used him mightily, as well as the many other saints, some of whom were martyred in their service to Jesus. Not understanding that suffering is a part of life for everyone who serves the Lord is setting up a person up for a deceitful expectation. I see my time's just about up. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In summary, tragically, the thousands of young people who attended the sin were led astray, and his concern is that the millennial and Z generations will face more and more spiritual deceptiveness than any previous generation, and tragically, they are terribly ill-prepared. Pray for them continually, and with the encouragement that where sin abound, grace did much more abound. I'm out of time. God bless you all. Please join me next week.